1,400 individuals. A pretty significant survey. People from all walks of life, many of whom were working in the workforce, some not, but quite a diversity of people. And they asked two questions in this survey. What is the book that has made the greatest difference in your life? And the second question was, why do you say this book has made such a difference? Very interesting. And then they took from this survey of 1,400 people, they took the answers to those two questions from, I believe it was 250 of them, the ones that they thought perhaps might be more thought-provoking and perhaps had more substance, but they just took 250 of them and they placed these in a book. And that book, and I want to make sure I have this right, it was published by the Center for the Book in the Library of Congress. So, not a large book, but a significant work. And I found that for a quarter, by the way, at this book sale. Now, I forget now which one it was, how many years ago it was. But one of the first things in something like that that I would be interested in is the Bible in this? Has anyone said anything about the Bible? Well, they did. And I want to share with you a couple of things that were said about the Bible. And we have our Bible open in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of passages in the Bible that we can go to look at a lesson about the Bible, what the Bible says about itself. I think it's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. That's one of them. Peter says, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's talking there about where the Bible came from. He said it wasn't that someone said to themselves, well, I'm going to write about God. I'm just going to tell people what I think about God. I'm going to be theological. That's not how the Bible came about. He says it is not. And he's not talking there when he speaks of private interpretation. He's not talking about the reader. He's talking in the context about the writer, the source of the Bible. Because he goes on to say, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the ultimate source of the Bible claims here, the claim is, the ultimate source is the Holy Spirit. And in some fashion, and we're not given the details as to how this happened, not here nor in any other place in the Bible that I know of, are we given the details as to how this occurred. The claim is made that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then in conjunction with that, we have this passage in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, which does give us a little bit more information concerning what it means when it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit, speaking that which the Holy Spirit directed them to speak. We'll get to that here in just a moment. And you told me how much. So what I'm concerned about is where it ends. When did I start?
There's more than one.
No. What, 15 kills? 20 kills?
15, 20 kills.
Okay. All right. Okay. Now, back to this book, Books That Make a Difference. One of the individuals cited in this survey was a gentleman by the name of George Bundy, B-U-N-D-Y. He was a former dean of Harvard University, a former special assistant for national affairs to both Presidents Kennedy and Johnson. And here's what he said, not about the Bible as a whole, but he zeroed in on the New Testament. And here's what he said. He calls in his testament, quote, the most powerful single volume you can encounter, end quote. That's a rather significant statement, particularly coming from someone who was in the position that he was in, to the high level that he was in as far as government, and then also education. Teaching is one of the most, in fact, the oldest academic institution as far as America is concerned. How old is Harvard? 300 and some years. And he was a former dean there. And so he calls the New Testament the most powerful volume that you could encounter. It reminds me of what Charles Dickens, the great English novelist, said about the New Testament. Dickens, you remember that name perhaps from English literature. He wrote The Christmas Carol, The Tale of Two Cities. And I think Dickens would know something about literature, don't you? He used to give a New Testament when his boys left home. He had a number of sons. When each one of them left home, he would place the New Testament in the suitcase. And then he would write a little note, something to the effect that I've given you this book because it's the greatest book that is known by man or ever will be known. And he was talking about the New Testament. Now, of course, I think we can, in conjunction with that, realize that, you know, the Old Testament also is inspired of God, and the holy men of God spoke of them were moved of the Holy Spirit. In fact, really, in the context of 2 Peter 1:20-21, the immediate context there, I think, we would be talking about the Old Testament. But if it's the case that the Old Testament, as Paul says in our text in 2 Timothy 3:14-17, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God, if that said concerning the Old Testament, certainly is the case concerning the New, because Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, which things we speak, not in words, now watch this, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches. There you have a clue, I suggest to you, about what it means when it says holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul said we are speaking in words, not words merely as men. In one sense, they were the words of men, in the sense that it's human language, which is the only language that humans, of course, are able to understand. God doesn't have some kind of God talk that he speaks to us through. We speak through human languages. And so the writers of the Bible used three of them. Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, and the New Testament, and there is some Aramaic. So there's three human languages. And the holy men of God spoke both orally plus by writing. They spoke these languages, but what they were speaking was the Word of God. God then, being infinite in all of his attributes, including his power, and including his knowledge, would know what it would take to communicate with his creation. Surely, who would want to make the case, or try to make the case that God wouldn't be able to communicate with us through our own language? And the Bible is as great example as there is of that. Now, they also spoke orally as the Bible was being written, Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost. We're familiar with the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which is when the church was established, the record that we have of it there. And Peter, along with the other apostles, spoke in a miraculous way, in the sense that they spoke languages on that occasion, human languages. And you can find a list there in Acts 2 where these people were from, all kinds of geographical locations. And so they would have spoken the languages of those places, and the apostles spoke those languages miraculously. They hadn't studied those languages. If I were to speak what I would consider for myself a foreign language today, and the same thing's true, It would have to be the case that at some point in time we have learned that language. If I were to begin speaking in French or Russian, it would have been the case that I had learned that somewhere along the line. But with the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, they spoke these languages, and the Greek word that's used there is a word that refers to intelligible human language. And they spoke those in such fashion that everyone there heard the gospel preached in his or her own language. Now, how did that happen? That was a miracle. But it's also a miracle that holy men of God, 2 Peter 1:20-21, and what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, this is a miracle. People do not speak the word of God and write the word of God without learning. But here you have holy men of God speaking, being directed in such fashion. We just don't know the details of how God did that. I don't know. I know the Bible makes the claim that it is the very word of God. It's not my responsibility nor yours, and I want to emphasize this, to be able to give the details as to how that happened, because we don't know. The claim is made. Now, what we must, in order to believe it, what we must know is there good evidence for being to make the affirmation that this book is what it claims to be, the Word of God. That is what we do need to know. And so we study evidences for the Bible being the Word of God, such as the evidence of prophecy. When writers of the Old Testament speak, say, for example, in the book of Isaiah 53, I'm convinced, folks, if that's the only prophecy we have, that would be enough to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. 750 years before Christ came to this earth, Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, and it sounds in a sense like he's standing at the foot of the cross and writing these things, but he wasn't. He was writing by inspiration, which literally means God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You can read the text there. No doubt you've read it numerous times, heard sermons on it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That doesn't mean, and you know, words mean different things in different contexts. And one of the ways we may use the word inspiration is, oh, I was just really inspired. I received great inspiration when I heard that piece of music, or I went to that movie, or I read that book. It was inspiring. That's not the way the word is being used in 2 Timothy 3:16. It literally means breathed out by God. When we talk about being inspired by something, we're talking about something within us that, you know, has caused us to perhaps think about something more deeply, maybe some emotional response that we have to something, and so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But that's not the meaning of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Actually, what is referenced there is the fact that God, by the Holy Spirit, breathed out his word into the mind of these writers, in some sense of which, when they wrote, and it doesn't mean they lost their personality, it doesn't mean they lost their language, it doesn't mean Paul wasn't Paul, and Peter wasn't Peter, and Moses wasn't Moses, and they became some sort of a robot, because we see that they've used their own languages, and you can see the personality even. When you really begin to study the Bible, you can see Paul in his writing, and you can see Peter. But at the same time, not to the extent that it's not the Word of God. And so the question is, what are the evidences that show the Bible to be the Word of God? I mentioned one of them, prophecy made and fulfilled. I would affirm that the very person and the work of Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk a little bit more about in the worship hour this morning, his characteristics his teaching, what he did and what he said. These things that sell evidence the Bible is the Word of God, you couldn't invent a Jesus Christ if you tried. If you think so, try. Try it. 2,000 years of human history, back that up. I remember about one of my teachers telling us in class one day about an experience that he'd had at Abilene Christian College many years ago. And he said the teacher was teaching, was teaching the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, 57, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they born, and so on. He was teaching us the attitude, and one of the students in the class raised his hand and got the professor's attention, and he recognized him. He said, yeah, I mean, I'll just say Jim. I don't know what the guy's name was. He said, Jim, what's your question? He said, I don't have a question. He said, I just want to say this. Anybody can write a new attitude. He said, really? Well, why don't you write one for us? You write the attitude that is what you're reading here in this great Sermon on the Mount. Give us an example. You don't have to do it now. Do it for the next class. Well, a period of time passed until the next class meeting came. And this professor was not an absent minded professor. He remembered the assignment. He said, I thought Jim was going to, he had an assignment. He was going to write the attitude for us again. He got to the attitude. Brother Warren, I can see him in class at Harvard Graduate School telling us just like he did yesterday. He always had his kind of little smirk on his face. He said, you know what that guy said. He said, he hangs up here and he said, I guess Jesus said it all. And that's the truth. You couldn't improve on the Sermon on the Mount if you tried. Try it. That itself is evidence of the Bible of the Word of God. What's the person of Jesus Christ who we remember every Lord's Day? And there's good reason for that. The Bible tells us to do it, yes. But there's never been anyone, there isn't anyone now, there never will be, who's in the way of Jesus Christ. And it's the same way with the Bible. Another statement that was made in this book, Looks to Make a Difference. This is a very interesting one to me. Some of you have seen The Sound of Music. The Baroness Maria von Trapp, a sober mom, upon whose family story The Sound of Music was based, said this. She said, I grew up in Austria and I took the Bible for granted, except I didn't read it. It was there. I was there. But it didn't have any real connection with it. And she said, I don't remember why, but I do remember how one day when I was in my late 20s, I opened the Bible. And she said, I began to read it, and I was just amazed. I couldn't stop reading. I started in the New Testament, then I went back to the Old, and then I found with growing excitement the answers to all the questions, how it all started, what's the most important thing in life. It's all there. And then she said this. It's like a beacon to get your connection from. That's one of the problems in our society today. We've lost an awareness of the light and we're in darkness because we're not connected to the power source. Your word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my pathway. And I think of her statement, which appeared in this book, Books That Make a Difference. And I think of another statement, which was not in this book, but I came across this, it's probably been within the past 5 years. And it was made by David Berlinski. David Berlinski is a professor. He's a professor at Princeton. He lives in Paris now. He was a mathematician. He was a philosopher. He is associated, some of you may be familiar with the Discovery Institute. He's associated with that work. David Berlinski is not a Christian. He doesn't even make a claim
to be a seer, to be a believer in God. However, he sees through the errors of Darwin, of evolution. And he has done a lot of powerful writings against it. He doesn't make the claim that God is. He's agnostic. Because he doesn't know. He's a secular Jew. He was raised a Jew. But he's a secular Jew. That means, for the lack of a better word, just put it down here on the bottom line. He just thinks life, this is really basically all there is. But I want you to listen to what I heard him say in an interview. Probably 5 years ago. This is online. You can Google David Perlinski and you'll find this interview. I think it was done through the Hoover Institute. But listen to what this man said. He says the Old Testament is the greatest repository of human knowledge and wisdom in the history of civilization in time and place. Now the context in which he said that was this. The person who was interviewing him asked him this question. He said, what would you say to a young person who enters college or the university and almost immediately they are attacked with evolution? The fact is that we're not created by God. We owe our origin simply to rocks and dirt and matter and whatever else is happening to come together. What would you say to that person? Here was a man who was a professor, a philosopher, a mathematician, a brilliant guy. You know what he said? He said, I would ask him if they'd ever read the Old Testament. And he said, most of them say yes. He said, what they really mean is that they have a Bible. They probably haven't read it. At least read it with attention. He said, I would ask them, have you read that? And then he made this statement. He said, because the Old Testament is the greatest repository of human knowledge and wisdom in the history of civilization, any time, any place. And then he went on to say this. Every attitude current today in the discussion from Richard Dawkins, and Richard Dawkins was a militant agent, from Richard Dawkins to Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was an atheist. He's dead now. He's no atheist after death, I'll say that. Christopher Hitchens was great. He was a wordsmith. Powerful speaker. But Berlinski says every attitude today, from Richard Dawkins to Christopher Hitchens to the lonely pastors in the Bible Belt on Sunday morning, all of this is discussed in the Bible. There is a character in the Bible who expresses that point of view. And there is sympathy expressed for that point of view, and there are reservations expressed for that sympathy. It is enormously complex, rich, and dramatic piece of work. He's talking about the Bible. And this man doesn't even claim to believe in God. But he recognizes the uniqueness of this book. And he's right. He's wrong about his agnosticism. And I tried to get him to come to our area and speak. And he got sick. He lived in Paris and had major heart problems. But I saw him recently on Fox News in an interview. And he's going to hear from me again. Because evidently he's better now. And without speaking. And I'd like to meet him. And I'd like to talk to him face to face. Anybody who claims to be agnostic, not knowing whether or not God exists, but at the same time realizing one of the biggest lines that humanity has been fed, hook, line, and sinker accepting it, is the theory of evolution. And it's false. You could prove it if your life depended on it. And he realizes it. And he says the Old Testament. He doesn't even talk about the New Testament. The Old Testament is the greatest repository of human knowledge and wisdom in the history of civilization. Any time, any place. I've listened to that man. I've heard him talk about theories and concepts and things that are far beyond my grasp. But it's power that he recognizes the uniqueness of the Bible. I'd like to talk to you about the New Testament. Because if it is the case that the Old Testament is that, how much more obvious should it be that the New Testament is with it? Because in the New Testament, we have presented the person and the work of the coming Messiah that we read about was going to come in the Old Testament. I don't know how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus. I've read accounts that say as many as 300. I don't doubt it. I know this. I don't have to have that many. All I have is just one prophecy that is obviously clear to where it cannot be anything else other than Jesus Christ. And I have that. You know, I've got 50 verses. And then there are others for that matter. It's what I wanted to know. You know the story. Philip and the Ethiopians, as they went on the way, he, of course, began to sing scripture, which was Isaiah 53, 7, 8. He was led to the land of the slaughter by the sheep before his shears was dumb. He opened not his mouth in humiliation. Judgment was taken away. And he shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. He died, whoever this was, lived and died. And yet, he bore the sins of humanity. And there's details about that in that prophecy. It's absolutely incredible. And that's where Philip begins. As an Ethiopian, he brings probably from a scroll. And he shared it. And he was a prominent person. He was Secretary of the Treasury, we'll say. Under Candace, when he goes, he was in charge of all the treasures. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. Check it on a map. From Ethiopia to Jerusalem, probably about 1,000 miles, and traveled in a chariot. I can't even get some people to drive in an air conditioned car to come 5 miles to go to service. This man probably was a convert to Judaism. He probably was proselyting. Perhaps a black man. But he was reading the place in Scripture where it said that, Isaiah 53, 7, and Philip, you remember, in some fashion, the Holy Spirit said, you go and join yourself to this man, and went, he ran. There you see the urgency of getting the gospel out. That's what we're involved in here this week, for this week. How urgent are you that? He ran to it. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he looked up and said, how can I? And he stopped it. How can I accept someone's guidance? He said, I need some help on this. Have you ever read from this book and came across the passage where you thought, you know, I need some help. I need to talk to Jeff or one of the elders or a Bible class teacher or a friend. And ask them, what do you think about that passage? That's why we have teachers. That's all that is. And he said, I need someone to guide you. He didn't say, I can't understand this, which some people say today. And he didn't say, there are some passages hard to be understood. Peter even said that himself in 2 Peter 3. But it's one thing to say there are some passages hard to be understood, and another thing to say it's all hard to be understood. There are passages in the Bible, folks, that you have to have help to misunderstand them. They're so simple. Even little children can understand. How do I know that? I know it today, but I need it. I hear little children in these classes. And there are teachers teaching them. What are they teaching them? They're teaching them the Bible. Well, they better be. I'm sure they are.
But the teachers on their level, yeah. But they can understand this. Because we didn't understand everything. I don't understand everything. I don't need none. And that's one of the remarkable things. There's another line of evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. Your judgments are a great deep. I heard Brother Warren, who was a he had a PhD in philosophy from Vanderbilt University. Now that's pretty high level. He was a gospel preacher first and foremost. And I heard him say shortly before he died, in the year 2000, at the age of 80, he held up a copy of the Bible, and he said, I've been trying to study this book for about 7 years, seriously. And he said, I never pick it up and read it for what I'm not amazed at the marvelous truth in it. It's nothing Bible. Read books. Not a favorite. I don't know who wrote some other words that I won't share with you. I keep them inside the front cover of my Bible. They're written by man. They're not the Bible. There's something that someone said about the Bible. But I think it's a great summation of what we've been trying to get at here. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you continue in the things that you have learned. And you've been assured of. Knowing whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known that the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished in all his works. And someone with that, no doubt, in mind, as well as all the other great statements that we have. Someone mentioned this when I came in this morning. You helped me a number of years ago to get a book that had been done on Psalm 119. It was a lectureship book. I believe, if memory serves me correctly, Terry Jones, I think, helped me with this problem. Terry put that lectureship together. It's a marvelous lectureship on one chapter of the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And Psalm 119 is the longest one, 176 verses. And it is absolutely amazing. Just one chapter. There's a chapter after chapter after chapter like that. And it may very well be the case that whoever wrote the piece that I'm about to read was thinking of some of these things. Perhaps thinking of other things I've not mentioned. You can say about the Bible. You can study it for a lifetime. And you never exhaust it. It's marvelous because even your children can understand it. But it can challenge you as you live your life. When you go into old age, well, some of us are already there and getting further and further. But there's nothing like the Bible. I see this when I walk into my mother's room, a colonial house. She's having difficulties with infirmity with the flesh, her mind is still, I think, very good. And her eyesight is not good, but there she is. More than one time I've seen her with this book, the reading pastor. And so this colonial writer said, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its history are true, its decisions are unchangeable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be faith, and practice it to be holy. It contains life and direction, and food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's mask, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword. Christ, you'll never forget this, Christ is this grand subject. Christ. And God is just the God. The glory of God is the end. It's to fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly. Read it quickly. And read it carefully.
It is a mine of wealth. It is a river of pleasure. And it's a paradise of glory. It is given you in life. It will be open to the judgment. And it will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility. And it rewards the greatest love. And it can involve the tribal. So the sacred content. There's a lot of things I don't know. But I know the Bible is the Word of God. And there's real evidence of all the scriptures. And I know that in one thing, one of the greatest things that we have today, just in our own country, in our own nation, is that old statement. The faithful gospel preachers down through the centuries have uttered, and life is dead, back to the Bible. That's what we need. We need that for our individual lives. We need that for our families. For our marriages. We need it for the church. We need it for the community. We need it for the faith. We need it for the United States. And we need it for the world. This is what we need. Because ultimately, the one who is the grand object or something of it all, and Paul refers for that, in that passage that we began with this morning, when he said, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. Well, the little passage, 22, sorry, I'm done. Well, they're not done. I'm just going to quit.